Morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, can we turn to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start a new series over the summer. We're going to break a little bit with tradition this year. We're going to, instead of doing something on the history of Scotland, I've decided that we're going to stick with a book from the New Testament. I just thought, we haven't actually done a biblical study for a little while, and I felt it would be good just to come back and do a biblical study. And I know you're all devastated by that, but hopefully it will be rewarding. Can I also just mention the birth of a new addition to our church, Jack McKinley, and the McKinleys have had a son. He was born slightly prematurely, so they'd appreciate our prayers at this time, but it's good that we have a new addition to our family here. Anyway, let's turn and read from Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all are making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you, all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with the full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Jesus Christ because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that as we come and we consider these words, I ask that you would speak to each one of us here. I ask this in your name. Amen. I've entitled this series, Reimagining Our Reality. Some people thought that self-help books and the notion of positive mental attitude was a 20th century invention, that being positive, despite what afflicts you, is a modern creation. But actually, this notion of the idea of being positive and confronting life with a positive mental attitude was not something created for the Olympics or for the 20th century self-help books. It was actually something that was there in the writing of Paul in the first century. Of all the letters of the New Testament, Philippians gives us the most insight into Paul's psychology. We have other letters that will teach us about his theology or his ministry and his understanding of the church. But here in this book, we have the greatest insight into how Paul thought. And what it reflects is this incredibly positive mental attitude to what was going on around him. He reimagined his reality. And it's the lessons of Philippians that we learn this idea. This wasn't some kind of denial. This wasn't a denial of reality. If you read through this letter, you'll discover that Paul is struggling with all kinds of things. He's struggling with a colleague who got very, very sick and almost died. Interestingly, we always think in the New Testament everybody gets healed and there's all these miracles. But actually, if you read Paul's letters, you'll discover a lot of people get sick, like Timothy and a man in this called Epaphroditus. He got sick and almost died. In fact, it's the cause of the letter, but we'll come to that in a moment. We also have Paul sitting in prison. He's in jail. And that's not a great circumstance to be in. In fact, because he was in jail, he actually was facing financial hardship. And it's another reason for this letter, which is generally, things were not going well financially for Paul at this time. Things were not going well in terms of the prospect of future, because the charge that he was up on actually faced a death sentence. And so most of us would be fairly concerned about that situation. In fact, we actually see Paul also struggling with the whole question of death. There's a dialogue here at the end of chapter 1. And it might shock some of you, but a number of commentators actually think Paul is debating the question of taking his own life. In Roman justice, the way you used to plea bargain in Rome, they had a great system, was that if you were waiting for trial, and just like today, we have a lot of people waiting for trial, they try to speed up the judicial process. And they basically came to someone and said, look, you don't stand much chance if you go up before the emperor. He may decide against you. If he decides against you, you're going to get executed horribly. You are going to be ashamed, and you're going to get disinherited. So your family is going to be left completely destitute. However, if you decide to kill yourself before you go before the emperor, you will be seen as a noble Roman who died in an honorable way, and your family will not be disinherited. And this was a real incentive. You'll know if you read Roman histories that many wives encouraged their husbands to kill themselves before they went to trial for very good reason. And it was not an uncommon occurrence. And some commentators actually think what is being debated here is Paul saying, should I take my own life before I go, before the emperor, or should I persist? And the debate that we had towards the end, to die is gain. To live is Christ. And this debate that's actually going on, should I take the plea bargain? And he says, no, I've resolved that actually it's better to stay around than take the plea bargain. And he's affirming that. So this is not some sort of denial that's going on. But yet in the midst of this, Paul maintains an incredible sense of positivity, a sense of joy, and a sense of possibility. Now, why is this important for us? Well, I think for us today that it was this attitude in Paul that transformed the world. And we're going to talk a wee bit in a moment about the Pauline vision. What was that vision that Paul had? But for us, it is the same approach to reality and the things that confront us that gives us the possibility of reimagining and transforming the reality that confronts us. Some of us are facing financial hardship. In fact, at the end of this letter, Paul gives us a very famous statement. He says, through Christ I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And often you'll hear that quoted out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you know what Paul says that in relation to? He wasn't casting out demons or doing some heroic action. It was actually financial hardship. If you read it in chapter 4, he was actually saying, at the moment I'm broke. But you know, I can be content being broke. Because in all things, Christ Jesus can strengthen me. Even in the midst of my financial hardship, Jesus can come through for me. We see it in maybe you're facing some sickness. And it's hard to approach that sickness. Or maybe you're facing a relationship problem and your marriage isn't going so well and you're struggling with that. Maybe you're facing just old age and the ravages of time. And how you approach these things and how you reimagine your reality fundamentally makes a difference. And in a sense, some of us play golf. I haven't played much golf recently because it's rather wet at the moment. But they'll always tell you if you're learning a sport, if you're learning tennis or golf, that actually the way you approach the shot will determine what kind of shot you get. And if you approach the ball or you approach the stroke anticipating that you're going to fail and mess it up, then invariably you will. Better expect that you're going to hit a brilliant shot and then mess it up. But this idea of being positive, it shapes our reality. And this is what the letter to the Philippians reveals to us. This whole psychology of Paul. Behind it lies an incredible vision. It's the Pauline vision. Paul was a good Jew. He'd grown up, in fact, he had hated Christianity. He'd been a Pharisee, very well-educated Pharisee. He thought Christianity was the bane of Judaism, and he had actively persecuted it. Through an amazing miracle, he got converted. And then for a number of years, he'd gone into kind of retirement. We don't actually know what he was doing, but after his conversion, Paul disappears from the Christian map for a wee while. And then a man called Barnabas comes along and invites Paul to join him in Antioch. And then from Antioch, they traveled to Cyprus, where Paul received an incredible vision. And this vision was not of the conversion of the Jews or the Jewish people, which at the time most Christians had, but he had a vision of the conversion of the Roman world. He saw the Romans getting converted. Now, this was a radical vision. The Jews believed that the Romans were the sons of darkness. They were the occupying power in Judea. They were the people who most Jews hated and despised. And if there was anybody who was going to hell, 100% dead certain, it was the Romans. No doubt. And Paul turns around and he says, no, actually, God has a purpose with the Romans. And I believe God wants to convert the Romans. And not only did he have a vision of converting the Romans, he actually believed that the whole empire of Rome could be Christian. It took 300 years to realize, but Paul was the first guy to realize that actually Christianity could displace the Roman Empire. And this was his vision. And so he began to work in converting Romans. Now, this theology hadn't come about just by accident. It actually hadn't come about even through reading the Bible. It actually came about through a series of situations. Most of our theology develops as things happen to us and we reflect on the things that are happening to us. And it was the same with Paul. You see, when Paul went to Cyprus in Acts chapter 13, he met a guy called Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus was a proconsul of the Roman Empire. What that meant was he was one of the 22 most powerful men in the entire known world. He was running the Roman world, one of the 22 men. So this is a top guy. And he's brought before this top guy, and he converts this top guy. And now this conversion was phenomenal. I'm trying to think of the equivalent. It's like it's like a prime minister of a state, a president of a state becoming a Christian, a phenomenal conversion. And so much so that Paul changes his name from Saul to Paul. Did anybody see the correlation? Right, why did he change his name from Saul to Paul? Well, the reason he changed his name from Saul to Paul was because he was saying, I am now sponsored by Paulus. It's like I remember a friend when he got ordained. And I don't think they were taking the ordination terribly seriously. And they all got clerical shirts, but they weren't that into the clerical shirts. And so they tattooed on them Nike symbols, you know, the stars, sponsored by Nike. And what Paul was doing in calling himself Paul was, he was saying, I am now sponsored by this guy called Sergius Paulus. I am sponsored by a proconsul of Rome. Can you imagine if you're an average Jew? You know, and Paul comes to preach at your church. Oh yeah, and he's sponsored by a proconsul of Rome. This guy is not only a collaborator, he is an enemy of the Jews. Despised and hated. Nonetheless, Paul believes through the conversion of this man, one of the most powerful men in the Roman world, that God had a purpose with the Romans. And so what he started to do was he started to go to Roman colonies. And these were cities that had been set up where the Romans had basically moved out of Rome because there wasn't much space, and they'd gone and set up mini Romes throughout the world. And these little mini Romes were to bring Roman culture, Roman laws, Roman practices, Roman thought, and Roman language to the different parts of the world that they were. He went straight to Sergius Paulus' hometown, which was a place called Pisidia Antioch in the middle of modern day Turkey, a very important city where we see the conversion again of a Roman community, a Roman church being formed there. And then he went round all the Roman colonies in central Turkey. And that consisted of his first missionary journey. He went to Iconium, Lystra, and to Derbe. And that was his first journey, Roman colonies in central Turkey, sponsored by Sergius Paulus, a proconsul of Rome. Of course, when Paul got back to Jerusalem and told them what was going on, what do you think the reaction was? Well, there were two reactions, okay? First of all, those Jews that weren't Christians thought Paul was the Antichrist. Simple. He's the Antichrist. He's hanging out with. He's sponsored by a proconsul of Rome. He's lost it. He's preaching to Romans. He's converting them. He's setting up Roman churches. What is this guy on? Doesn't he realize they are the enemies of the Jews, that God hates them, that they're all going to hell, and none of them deserve to be saved because of the things that they've done to God's people? Paul, can't you get this? Some of the Christians felt the same way. However, others saw that God was doing something very significant in the Roman world. And after a big discussion and debate in the church in Jerusalem, they decided that they would endorse the mission to the Romans. A fairly radical step for them to do that. But that's what they did. And Paul set out on a second mission. And this second mission took him again through all those Roman colonies of central Turkey. And then he was directed by the Spirit. He wanted to go to Asia, maybe to Ephesus. But God directed him through a place called Troas, in the northwest corner of modern day Turkey. And he reached a town, another Roman colony, Troas, where he preached. In fact, he was rather boring as a preacher while he was there. People fell asleep and fell out of windows and things. And there in the midst of Troas, he received a vision of a man from Philippi, or Macedonia, calling him over to the city in Philippi. And he traveled over to Philippi. Now, Philippi was another really important Roman colony. It was a colony in the west. What had happened was, if we can go to the next slide, was that some of you will remember that Julius Caesar was killed by a couple of guys, one called Brutus, two Brutae. You remember that from your classics. And a guy called Crassus and a few others. And they thought that when they knocked off Julius Caesar, the whole population of Rome would go, oh, you've done us a favor, and make them the consuls of Rome, that give them the governorship. However, the Roman people didn't respond that way. They all backed, because usually when everybody says you've got to do something about the government, and then you go and do something about the government, they all turn around and say, how could you do this? Well, that's what had happened to Brutus and Crassus. So they had to get out of Rome, and they'd run off to the east to raise an army to come back and take out Mark Antony, Julius Caesar's pal. And so there was a big civil war going on in the Roman world. And the two great armies, Brutus and Crassus, and Mark Antony's army, after the death of Julius Caesar, met in Philippi. And there was a great big battle there. Mark Antony won it. clearing the way for Caesar Augustus, or Augustus Octavian as he was called at that time, to begin to rule the Roman world. So Philippi was a really important place. What they always did after a big battle, because you always had more troops than you needed, because you raised a big campaign, you fought a battle, you had to get rid of the troops. One, you didn't want to pay them, and two, they represented a threat to the Roman world. And so what they had done is they demobbed all these troops at Philippi, and they said, you can have all the land around here. I just cleared the people off who lived there. I said, you can have the land now, and this city is yours. And Philippi became a Roman colony. They were really, really proud to be Romans. In fact, when Paul came to that city and began to preach, you know the big charge that was laid against him, you see it in Acts 16, verse 21. They're teaching us ways that are contrary to those of Romans. These guys are strangers and foreigners. Unfortunately, because Paul had crossed the boundary and was now operating in the West, he didn't have the protection of Sergius Paulus, and Paulus's name was not so well known. And nobody actually realized that Paul was a Roman soldier. And you remember he gets taken and arrested, and he gets beaten up with his pal Silas, and they get whipped and taken before the magistrates, and then they're flung in jail. And you remember from your Sunday school stories that while they're in jail, there's an earthquake. In fact, they start singing. They have a worship session. There's an earthquake. And then they don't escape. And they lead the jailer to the Lord. And so the church in Philippi is born. And we see this. So we have a Roman colony here that Paul is writing to. And the birth of the church there in that church. Now, Paul's desire to communicate the gospel to the Roman world, as I said, had brought him into conflict with the Jews. And the third time that he went back to Jerusalem, he went up onto the temple platform to worship God. And the Jews saw Paul coming up onto the temple platform, and they thought the guy that was with him was actually not a Jew, which wasn't true. He had been circumcised by Paul, but nonetheless, it caused a riot. And there was a riot in Jerusalem caused by Paul. This man, the Antichrist, has come. He's not a good Jew. We hate him. We want to kill him. And the Romans had sent in a quick, in the midst of this riot, had sent in a detachment of troops and saved Paul's life and dragged him up onto the battlements surrounding the temple platform. And he had appealed to stand trial before the emperor. And because they couldn't decide his case, and they bounced him around, they tried to protect him, the Romans, a wee bit, and then he appealed to the emperor, which meant that he got sent to Rome. And when he arrived in Rome, he was awaiting trial. Obviously, there was a big trial list, so he was waiting there 2 or 3 years for trial. He was under house arrest. So while there, he was in a house, protected by various troops, and he actually makes a comment about this. He says, you know, it's great that I'm protected by various troops, because every day they change the guard, and every day I evangelize the new guard. So the whole of the Praetorian Guard, that was the elite Roman troops, are now knowing about Christianity. They've all done an alpha course with me while guarding me, you know, because there isn't much to do. So, do you know about Jesus? No. And he talks about that in chapter 1. But while Paul was staying under house arrest, obviously he didn't have any capacity to earn any money, and he had to rely on the goodwill of individuals. And so the church at Philippi had sent a man called Epaphroditus to go and be with Paul and bring some money to him, and then to support him, to sort of be a house servant and run around. And because Paul obviously couldn't go out, so if he wanted to get the morning paper, Epaphroditus would go and get the paper for him. So the folks from Philippi, because they had quite a lot of money, had sent off to Rome this guy. And the letter that we have is written as a thank you note for the gift that was sent to him and for the arrival of Epaphroditus. So what we're reading is a thank you note. Some commentators believe that actually what we have is we have two letters that have been spliced together in an editorial fashion. And I'll tell you why they think that. Is because if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, Paul's done a big conclusion. He's written his initial letter, and then suddenly he turns in verse 1 of chapter 3, and he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and safe for you." Finally, brothers. And then he goes on for another two chapters, okay? And some have suggested that this is just the way it is with preachers. And others have said, no, in fact, what was going on here was Paul was writing, finishing and one of his letters, and one of his letters finished at verse 3, and then what we have is another letter, because you'll see that suddenly the subject changes, and it's like we have an entirely different theme and letter being introduced. It's also, if you look at the account of Epaphroditus, you'll see that in chapter 4, it's just as if Epaphroditus has just arrived. And Paul's writing a quick thank you note. Thanks for sending Epaphroditus and thank you for the gift. So he's immediately written. But if you read chapter 2, you'll see that Epaphroditus has been with Paul for some time. And in that time he's got sick and he's got better and he's now being sent back to Philippi. And some people have suggested that 3 and 4 were written first. So Epaphroditus arrived. Paul quickly did a letter thanking them. He got some news of some issues that were in the church. He wrote about the issues in the church, and then he thanked them. And then 1 and 2 is a subsequent letter that he wrote back. He wrote when he sent Epaphroditus back to Philippi, basically giving him a commendation. It's basically like a reference. Epaphroditus is a really good guy. And so some people think that we have these two letters spliced together in this. The theme of these letters and what we find throughout them is that they deal with this positive mental attitude. Some have called this the epistle of excellent things or the epistle of joy. And as you read this, you'll discover this attitude that Paul has towards the things that are confronting him. You see, for Paul, although he's in jail, God's working through that. See, because he's in jail, he's actually going to stand before the emperor. And as he stands before the emperor, he's going to have an opportunity to preach. He says, I might die. For Paul, that's a positive thing, because I get to be with Christ, you know, and all the hardship of this life and, you know, all its troubles and toils and everything. Well, that's over. You know, I don't have to worry about the church anymore and how you guys are doing. And he says, that's great. And he says, but if I don't die, it's still good because I get to still continue my ministry and help you guys and help us live more as Christians. He says, as he looks at these things, he sees the opportunity in terms of his finances. He says, you know, things aren't great because I can't work here. But it's brilliant because it gives you guys an opportunity to exercise a ministry towards me, and that helps you grow in your faith. And so everything, and you'll discover as Paul talks about this, he says, you know, God is at work, and that generates a joy in me, because I see God's work in everything, both the positives and the negatives. And he goes on to say, you know, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good, think on this stuff. Fill your mind with positive things. See the work of God behind things. I mean, Paul had done that in looking at the Romans. You know, Paul had probably learned from knee-high to the grasshopper that the Romans hated the Jews and they were all going to hell. And Paul saw the work of God behind them. You know, I love it when Christians actually transcend their stereotypes and they actually see God's work beyond. I remember, I've told some of these stories before, but when I worked in the gay community in San Francisco, and every Friday night, the churches from the suburbs would come into the gay community in San Francisco, and they would preach the wrath of God upon the gay community. God hated gays, and they were going to hell. And they had big banners and posters that said exactly that. Pictures of gay people being thrown into the fires of hell. Don't think it would happen nowadays, but in those days it was perfectly acceptable and it was the perceived way of approaching things. And yet there were other Christians in the Christian ministry I was working with that didn't see people condemned to hell, but they saw the possibility of people that God loved. People that could be transformed by the power of God's Spirit. I love one of my favorite Burns poems. And here I have managed to get a little bit of Scottish history in. Is a man's a man for all that. And if you haven't listened to it or read it in a while, go and check it on the internet. But it's an inspirational poem that Burns talks about. Burns talks about people who have failed in various ways. You know, they've either been sold into slavery, or they've got into debt, or they've run away in battle. And they've failed in all kinds of ways. And then he says, but a man's a man for all that. You know, that despite what happens in our lives, there is an intrinsic worth to us as human beings before God. You know, I love it when I get Christians who don't see the negatives, but see the positives and the possibilities. You know, if you work with individuals and they're negative all the time, do you know what that's like? You know, it's just like, oh man. Whereas you meet people who are positive and affirmative, I'm sure you've probably all experienced this. You'll know that negative person always seems harder to phone than the positive person. And there's a reason for that. And what Paul is demonstrating in this letter is the Christian mindset and attitude. And I believe what he's demonstrating here is essential to us in terms of our walk and our life. That actually an attitude which discovers God at work in stuff, rather than just seeing the obstacles, but sees the possibilities and the potentials. And I don't know if this is true, but certainly the notion that if we are negative, we attract negative stuff. And if we're positive, we attract positive stuff. Usually you find that's true in life. You know, negative people tend to have other negative people around them. It's like, well, how do they manage that? Whereas positive people tend to attract positive people around them. And there tends to be an affirmation. And here Paul has this positivity because he sees the work of the Spirit in everything. The word joy, that becomes a critical word in this letter to the Philippians, is actually the word for spirit, the word for grace. They're all related. The word for spirit, we get the word charismata, which is the expression of the spirit. The word for grace is the word charis. And the word for joy is the word kara. Joy, kara. They're all related. They're all from the same root. And you see, when you discover the work of the spirit, even if you're facing imprisonment, even if you're facing financial hardship, even if you're facing issues of life and death, you discover the work of the Spirit, then suddenly you discover joy in the midst of that. You know, if you're struggling in your marriage and you discover the work of the Spirit, even in that struggle, you can discover joy. If you're struggling in terms of your health, but you can see the work of the Spirit in the midst of that, you can discover joy. The power of Paul was his psychology, his ability to see the work of the Spirit in the things that were around him. And throughout this letter, he just goes over and over again how God is using different circumstances. You know, in modern situations, we find the same thing happens. Those Christians who see the work of the Spirit in the obstacles and opposition that they are facing are the people who see transformation. Some of you will know I have a real love for the country of Iran. And Iran is not like it is portrayed in our media. Iran is a highly sophisticated, westernized country, which has a very interesting sort of schizophrenic relationship to Islam. And since 1979... some amazing things have been going on in that country. In 1979, when the Islamic Revolution happened and all the Christians were thrown out, there were 2,500 Christians in that country. 2,500, that was it. After 100 years of missionary endeavor, 2,500 indigenous Christians in Iran. Today, it is estimated, and this is a conservative estimate, and I know this because I've actually spent time talking to the church leaders and folks. I met them all at Lausanne in South Africa. They reckon that there is now in excess of 1 million evangelical Christians in Iran. Yeah, amazing. They talk of revival in Iran. Incredible things are going on in the face of incredible opposition. I want to tell you the story of one of the men that helped facilitate something of that revival. A man called Madi Deba, and he was arrested for becoming a Christian, and he was held without trial for over 9 years in prison without trial, just for being a Christian. Eventually, he got an opportunity to stand before an Iranian court, and he went and stood before that Iranian court. And I just want to read some of the transcripts of some of the things that this man said, just in the same way as Paul 2,000 years ago was going to stand before a Roman emperor. He said this: "With all humility, I express my gratitude to the judge of all heaven and earth for this precious opportunity. Thank you, God, that I can now stand before an Iranian court and talk to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ." And he says, "And with brokenness, I wait upon the Lord to deliver me from this court trial according to his promise. I also beg the honored members of the court who are present to listen with patience to my defense and with respect for the name of the Lord. I have been charged with apostasy. The invisible God who knows our hearts has given assurance to us as Christians that we are not among the apostate who will perish, but among the believers who will have eternal life. In Islamic law, an apostate is one who does not believe in God, the prophets, or the resurrection of the dead. We Christians believe in all three. They say you were a Muslim and you have become a Christian. This is not so. For many years I had no religion. After searching and studying, I accepted God's call and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to receive eternal life. People choose their religion, but a Christian is chosen by Christ. He says, 'You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you.' Since when did he choose me? He chose me from the foundation of the world. People say, 'You were a Muslim from your birth.' God says, 'You were a Christian from the beginning.' They tell me, 'Return.' But to whom can I return? From the arms of my God." And then he says this: "The God of Daniel," of course Daniel happened in Persia, "the God of Daniel, who protected his friends in the fiery furnace, has protected me for 9 years in prison. And all the bad things having turned out for our good and gain, so much so that I am filled to overflowing with joy and thankfulness." 9 years in an Iranian prison is not a holiday camp. "And I am overflowing with joy and thankfulness." So strong was the man's defense, he was released from the court and then was abducted 3 days later from the street, and his tortured body was found abandoned in a bit of waste ground. He was one of the martyrs that's marked this revival in Iranian Christianity. But if you look at the attitude of a man 9 years in jail, not bitter, not saying, "Where's God?" Not saying, "Why are you treating me like this?" But, "God, you are at work. And there is possibility and potential whenever our God is present." Whatever you're going through, and probably none of you are facing 9 years in an Iranian jail, see that possibility and potential. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the example of Paul. And Lord, I just thank you for the way in which he approached reality, for the way in which he approached the world around him. Lord, I thank you for this man who, although he faced imprisonment, although he faced death, although his colleagues were getting sick, although he was financially destitute, Lord, I thank you that in the midst of that, he was overflowing with joy and thankfulness towards you. Lord, I pray that in the midst of whatever we're struggling with, and Lord, we confront many things, Lord, I pray that that same attitude that would see the work of your Spirit and see the possibility of your Spirit in the midst of what we are confronting, Lord, I pray that attitude would mark each one of us.